for its continuous sponsorship of Torah for Tycoons. Throughout the past 11 seasons, the Kollel has brought the Torah perspectives on business and personal ethics to well over 500 people in this program. If you'll take a moment to look at the back page of your booklets, you'll see next month's T4T class is Wednesday, December 2nd. The class will focus on ethical issues of artificial intelligence, which has been in the news quite a lot lately, and will be presented by Daniel Sherwinter and Rabbi Mordechai Fleischer. Please let your friends, colleagues, and acquaintances know so we can get a full crowd for that interesting upcoming class. Also want to remind everyone of our executive learning program. The program provides business people and professionals with the opportunity to bring Torah study into their day at your office. If you would like to incorporate Torah into your workday, and who wouldn't, please speak to us about bringing inspiration in Judaism to your workplace. And finally, I'd also like to call your attention to the Kollel's N.B. Glassman Foundation Gold Division, dedicated to enhancing the lives of seniors through Torah programming. A number of programs are already in place, including a free weekly lunch and learn here at the deli, as well as a call-in senior program that puts volunteers in touch with seniors in our community who appreciate a weekly phone call to schmooze and an opportunity to develop a meaningful and lasting friendship. For more info on this or to sign up for any program, please see Mrs. Joyce Litzman, who is right over there. Finally, also remember, December 25th, it's a famous day on our calendar. It is the Kollel Jewish Family Extravaganza. It'll be at the South Suburban Sports Center in Centennial. Please contact the Kollel. I go every year. It is a must. It is a great time for kids and adults. And finally, if you've missed any past T4T classes, you may want to listen to the recordings. You can find them on the Kollel website, www.denverkollel.org. Finally, I'd like to introduce you to today's presenters. We have Rick Kornfeld, a shareholder at Rick Kornfeld, and a criminal defense attorney.
Rick Kornfeld, that's okay. He's not here.
Don't put me in jail. All right. And Rabbi Aaron Yehuda Schwab, dean of the Denver Community Kollel. Gentlemen, take it away.
Thanks. So it's nice to be here. Nice to see a lot of familiar faces, and nice to meet some new folks as well. So my goal, I mean, we could obviously, like many of the topics at this program, we could talk for hours and hours and hours. And my goal is not to do that, even though I'm a lawyer. My goal is really just to kind of baseline, so we can get into the Jewish discussion, just kind of baseline where we're at with the death penalty in general from a legal perspective, and in the state of Colorado, which, as I'm sure you all know, the death penalty is still, we are one of the states that still has the death penalty. And this summer there were two cases, the first time in Colorado history that there were two simultaneous death penalty prosecutions occurring. One, of course, was the James Holmes case in Arapahoe County, and the other was the Pharaoh's Bar case in Denver, in the city and county of Denver. And just relevant to this topic, just my own background, two things. One, I started as a federal prosecutor, although I never did a death penalty case. There is the federal death penalty is used in very, very limited scope in this country, and there are a subset of federal laws that carry with it the possibility of the death penalty, including terrorism, assassination of the president, things of that nature. But it's not used very often. And secondly, as a defense lawyer, I was appointed about 11 years ago and defended somebody in Arapahoe County. There were three simultaneous death penalty, or not simultaneous, the three defendants that were tried sequentially for a murder of a drug deal gone bad and the murder of three people, and a fourth person was permanently disabled. And I represented at the time, 18-year-old kid named Dante Owens. And in those prosecutions in Arapahoe County, none of the three defendants got the death penalty. All three of them are serving life in prison. So I have some perspective, having been through that process as a defense lawyer. In our state, in Colorado, the first execution occurred in 1859, not dissimilar to many Western states. The death penalty was codified as law prior to the state of Colorado being the state of Colorado, which was in 1876. The death penalty up until 1967 in this state was used very, very sparingly, and that hasn't changed. In 1972, the U.S. Supreme Court, in a very famous case called Furman v. Georgia, ruled that the death penalty was unconstitutional, that it constituted cruel and unusual punishment, and therefore Colorado, like every other state, and at the time, most states in this country, I think over 45 at the time, had the death penalty on the books. They couldn't use the death penalty. States revised their laws in light of the Furman decision, and in 1976, Colorado passed a new death penalty statute that passed constitutional muster. That framework, which is in the Colorado revised statutes, is basically the framework that we have today, with one major exception that I'll talk about in a second. Since that time, since the death penalty was passed again in 1976, one person has been executed in our state. Gary Lee Davis was executed by lethal injection in Canyon City in 1997. The one change that I talked about is really how the death penalty is decided. So there's two, in a very macro sense, there's two stages. Number one, it has to be a murder case, a first-degree murder. The United States Supreme Court has said that the death penalty is only appropriate in cases of premeditated murder. So there have been cases, heinous crimes, child rape and other things of that nature, and states with death penalties for those types of crimes, that's been ruled to be unconstitutional. So the first stage is the guilt-innocence phase, like any trial. Jury decides whether the government has proved each and every element of the charged offenses beyond a reasonable doubt. In a non-death penalty case, if there's a conviction, the judge then sentences the person in a separate sentencing proceeding. In Colorado, the same jury, the same 12 people, in the second stage, which is known as the penalty phase, decide whether or not the death penalty is the appropriate punishment. At that point, that jury has two choices: life without possibility of parole or death. Colorado had that scheme. In the early 90s, Colorado changed that scheme to a three-judge panel. The state legislature changed it. So the trial judge plus two other randomly selected judges would be the three judges sitting in the penalty phase. The U.S. Supreme Court in the late 90s ruled that unconstitutional and said that it is a jury decision and a jury decision only. So we are now back to the jury being the decider of the penalty. What's different about a death penalty jury versus a normal jury is a death penalty jury has to be what is called death qualified. So when I did my case, which was not nearly as high profile as the Holmes case, we summoned in over 1,000 people and interviewed them over 7 weeks to death qualify a jury. And the bottom line is death qualifying means that I would say as a potential juror that under certain circumstances, I could impose the death penalty. If under, for whatever reason, and we had many, many Catholics as an example, who said, I follow the teachings of the church, we don't believe in in capital punishment, under no circumstances could I impose the death penalty, you're off the jury. So the bottom line is you've got 12 people that are sitting there who have said, again, not what I'm going to do, but theoretically it is possible that I would consider the death penalty as an appropriate punishment. And that's the system we have today. The current death row population in Colorado, and they're down at CSP, the Colorado State Penitentiary in Canyon City, is 3. Nathan Dunlap, who's the Chuck E. Cheese person, Sir Mario Owens, and Robert Ray. And then, of course, bringing this to the present, in the summer of this summer, as I said, we had these two, the Holmes case and the Pharaoh's Bar case. The arguments for and against the death penalty, again, we could be here forever having those arguments. But just, again, in an attempt to baseline the Jewish discussion, among the common arguments for or against, and in no particular order, one is a moral argument, depending on what side of the aisle you sit. People make very passionate, very vociferous, and sometimes very raucous moral arguments And oftentimes they find support in Scripture, New Testament or Old Testament. So there is oftentimes the debate has been framed in moral terms. There's the proportional punishment argument, or what I think of as sort of a Lockean social contract argument, where at a certain point as an individual, when you have a system of laws that is based on being responsible for your own actions and sometimes your own inactions, that you can essentially commit a crime of your own volition that is so heinous that you have essentially voided the social contract and you have therefore subjected yourself to what everyone, I think, agrees is the quote-unquote ultimate punishment. There's the economic argument, both for and against. Against is, you know, Colorado is a state where we spend a ton of money. In my case, I was appointed by the state of Colorado. We had three other lawyers. We had a mitigation lawyer. We had investigators, and that was multiplied by three. And the government, of course, was spending millions of dollars to do their job. In other states, Louisiana, Texas, Oklahoma, high death penalty states, lawyers that are appointed are capped at around $5,000. Our law firm charges more than that for a DUI, so you don't get a real good defense for $5,000. And on the other side, there is the economic argument of keeping somebody in jail, keeping them alive, paying as they age in the system. So there's the economic argument. There's the deterrence argument. Social scientists have made a cottage industry of arguing and writing about whether or not it deters future criminal action. There's the racial and economic disparity argument that the death penalty is disproportionately sought against poor and minority defendants. And I don't really think that is up for debate. The reason that is what people argue about. And the Holmes case, of course, is anomalous in that regard. He was a middle-class white kid from an intact professional family, although his defense was paid for by the people of the state of Colorado. I mean, us, all of us. There's the mental illness and the death penalty, mental illness arguments, although the Supreme Court has recently ruled that mentally incapacitated people are not subject to the death penalty. And there are the current major argument are the logistics of the death penalty and the inability of certain states to get the cocktail of medicine that are required to effectively execute someone. And then there's concurrent medical ethical arguments about whether medical professionals can participate in that process. To my knowledge, there's not a single state board of medical examiners that allows doctors to participate in the execution, so you're down to other folks who are specifically trained. So that, you know, that as a very quick and broad overview, that's where we sit legally today in Colorado.
Okay. So as you said, we would need more than the hour that we have over here, but I do want to touch on a few of those points, and then, you know, in the discussion that will follow, I'm sure we're going to touch on even more. So I think it's well known that I think everybody who's here today knows that you will find in the Torah, you will find the death penalty as one of the punishments that are prescribed in the Torah. I think that's well known. It's also quite well known the fact that in order to execute capital punishment, we need the court system, the highest court system in the Torah law, which is Sanhedrin. And it's been a couple of years since we don't have Sanhedrin. It's been over 2,000 years. So capital punishment as a Jewish in a Jewish framework, in a Jewish court system, has not been done for quite a long time. So having said that, I think that if we go back to the Talmudic and to the biblical sources, there's a lot that we can learn, a lot that we can shed light onto to the contemporary issues of capital punishment in a society such as ours. Okay, so one of the things that you mentioned was the deterrent debate. And this is an old one. as long as any of us can remember, there's been the arguments on both sides of this discussion. As a matter of fact, this dates back to a Mishnah. This very discussion was a debate that was had amongst the sages of the Mishnah about 2,000 years ago. And go ahead, just take a look at source number one in your packets here. This is a passage from the Talmud, the Gemara, the Talmud, and tractate Makos. It says like this. The Sanhedrin that executes one person in 7 years is called murderous. In other words, this is a criticism on use of capital punishment in abundance. You know, the Mishnah is saying we don't want to be using this punishment very often. Once in 7 years is considered a murderous Sanhedrin. In other words, it overstepped the usage of this punishment. Let's continue. Rabbi Lezer ben Azariah says that this extends to one execution in 70 years. This is an even much stronger statement. This is saying that capital punishment ideally should be so rare that it should happen once in a lifetime. If it happens once in a lifetime, then even if it happens in once in a lifetime, 70 years, then it's then that that Sanhedrin would be considered a over anxious Sanhedrin and should not be using. That was a sentiment of the using the Torah prescribed punishment of capital punishment of death penalty should be very rare. Rabbi Tarfon from Rabbi Kiva said, they take this even a step further. If we have been amongst the Sanhedrin, if we would have been around in the days when Sanhedrin was still functioning and have had the power to use the death penalty, they said if we'd be around, no one would ever been executed. Let's stop here for a minute. They said, forget it. Not one says 70 years. Never. We would have never used this sentence. We would never have done it. And just technically to explain that, there are many hoops that a Sanhedrin, a Jewish court of law, in the highest levels of the court systems, there are many hoops that the court needs to jump through in order to prosecute. Everything is going to be based on witnesses, on cross examining the witnesses. There's many hoops already in place. And what they're saying is, we would cross-examine the witnesses. This is one of the commentaries explains. We would cross-examine the witnesses until a point that it would be irrelevant. In other words, a court system has a way within the law to effectively make capital punishment inapplicable. So they would have done that. And this is a strong sentiment that we're finding so far in the Mishnah. And this is one side of the debate. This one side of the bed is no, we shouldn't be doing this, and the other side is as follows. Let's continue. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel responds: such an attitude would increase bloodshed in Israel. In other words, if you would completely undermine the system, and you would totally remove that option of capital punishment from the system of the Torah system, you would stand in the way of this happening. You would bear the responsibility of spilled blood. It'll be on your shoulder, so to speak. Such an attitude would increase bloodshed in Israel. And the understanding here should be self understood, that we have effectively removed the deterrent with the deterrent factor. If there is no such thing as capital punishment, and as somebody who's about to pull the trigger will say, you know, what's the worst that's going to happen to me? Life in prison, which, by the way, I don't think is a great option either. But if that would be the person say, okay, I'm not going to get killed for it. I'm not going to get the ultimate punishment. It's impossible. So we've effectively removed the deterrent. So we see that there are both sides of this argument, and the Talmud does not resolve this. It Prince, the editor of the Mishnah, brings both of these opinions, because both of them hold water. Both of them are correct correct. They're both correct attitudes, which the debate continues till today. I just wanted to point out that today we have a new breed of people, teenage Palestinians who will get inspired by a Twitter or Facebook encouraging a statement, and they'll go out there, and the deterrent of death for them is just totally a non-issue. We have a new breed of people here, and they're, you know, they know that they're going to be shot down within 30 seconds, hopefully before that, and that doesn't deter them. So I think you know, leaves us scratching our heads a little bit. I think nobody knows exactly how to deal with the current dilemma here. So let me move on to an important distinction. When I was having the conversation with Rich about this, the distinction between the Torah prescribed system and the current system in a society such as ours, a just society. Okay, our conversation is in a fair society. We're not talking about a dictatorship of where people are doing what they want anywhere. In a just society, we want to discuss about the distinction between the Sanhedrin's role and attitude to one of a secular court system. It's a very important underlining difference. So when Sanhedrin sits down to a capital punishment, to a death penalty case, their scope and their responsibility is very limited. When a court of law in a contemporary society will judge, they are bearing the responsibility. One of the things they're doing is they're representing, I would say, society, and they are attempting to mete out justice, to achieve punishment, to achieve the justice. Justice will be served. You know, when Bin Laden was killed, you know, there was a lot of that sentiment of justice has been served, and you can question that. You know, has justice been served by the loss of, you know, one evil man's life, when he's caused the death of many others? Human ability to achieve justice is questionable, but that's part of the responsibility of a court system. Is, you know, when families, for example, when families of the victim are sitting there in court and they're demanding justice from the court system, and that is kind of the responsibility that is on the secular court. A Sanhedrin does not carry that responsibility. And you take a look at source number two. This is part of a longer pasuk. It says, I'm just trying to find my Hebrew source here. Yeah, lo sagur mepnei ish ki amishpat lelokim. And in source in English it is, for the judgment is God's. Ultimate justice in the Torah's system is a great belief that human beings will not be the ones to bring justice to this world. The ultimate responsibility of that is going to be the way God will orchestrate this world. Sometimes justice will be achieved in this world, in Olam Hazeh, in this world that we live in. Sometimes somebody who is guilty of a terrible crime will pay for it in this world, so to speak. And sometimes that will wait until the next world. Often they'll wait to the next world. So the belief in a two-world system, the belief in one of the fundamentals of Jewish faith is the belief in Olam Haba, the belief in the world to come. The belief in a two-world system is an important underpinning to understand why Sanhedrin why the courts, the Jewish court systems, are so limited. They've been given the roles and responsibilities within a very specific framework. And when it fits in that framework, they need to do it. And when it doesn't fit in that framework, they need to leave the rest for Hashem. For the judgment is God's. Ultimately, it's Hashem's. It's Hashem's responsibility. Hashem will do the, will achieve the justice. You see this in source number, what is it? Source number 3. And do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Now, the context of this verse is as follows. It's talking to Beis Din, to Sanhedrin, to the courts, to the Jewish courts, and it says, be very careful not to kill innocent and righteous. Right? We were talking about this. The most frightening thing about doing a death penalty is the few exceptions that we read about that are actually falsely accused. There are people our system, a human court system, is limited, and to be able to actually to lock somebody up, okay, that's one level of clarity you need to achieve. You actually put somebody to death, that's a tremendous level of clarity. And the pasuk is telling us don't err on the side of not killing. Even in a capital punishment case, err on the side of not putting him to death. If you don't have that perfect clarity that this is the person that needs to be put to death, err on that side, because for I will not justify the wicked. God is saying, I'm going to take care of this. You have what to rely on. You need to do your part, which is in your framework of the human court system, the Sanhedrin, but I'll take care of the rest. Err on the side of not putting him to death. I'll take care of the rest. Go ahead.
Rabbi, before you go any further, is there a secondary punishment? Like in our civil system, we have life imprisonment. The jury says, no, we're not going to go as far as the death penalty. My understanding is the Sanhedrin, if they didn't put him to death, this murderer, probably 70 people agree, he's a murderer, but we don't want to be a murderous Sanhedrin, he would be cut loose.
Okay, so that he will not get a punishment. He won't get lashes or whatever. But I can show you the sources in the Rambam and the Gemara where he will be imprisoned in a less than ideal, less than luxurious situation.
So they find him guilty but not put him to death.
Correct. Even if they know he's guilty of the death penalty, and according to Torah law, this is somebody that does, but they won't administer it, but they will lock him up. So that level of deterrent, that's an interesting point, going back to the deterrent argument. That level of deterrent will remain in the Torah society as well, and in contemporary society. It's like you were saying, that it's a choice of two very not good options: life in prison, which isn't a lot of fun either, or death, right? So the understanding is clearly that there's a great discrepancy between those two, but there's still a deterrent of locking somebody up for life. I mean, and that hopefully will act as a deterrent for further.
It's really just an issue of timing. The result is the same. The guy dies in prison.
Right. His sentence is death in prison. Right.
And on the deterrence piece, an argument's been made, and there have been, I mean, I don't know if any of you have been to the Colorado State Penitentiary or maximum security prison. It's no great shakes. And there are a lot, there are death penalty folks on appeal that instruct their attorneys to abandon their appeals because they have made the decision that they would rather be dead than spend, like my kid that I told you about, he went in at 22. Or no. He went in, he was 19, so he's now, this is 11 years later, he's about to turn 30 next month. And, even life expectancy in prison, he's looking at probably another 35, 40 years in 23-hour-a-day solitary confinement. So
bringing
this is interesting.
Right, bringing that back to the deterrent argument, I think that we all, I have never heard the argument that we should remove the deterrent because of any consequence. I mean, there are dire consequences, both in secular law and both in Torah law, and that serves as a deterrent. I think the argument is, you know, do you put a person to death based on that? But I don't think we can forget about the fact that there is that deterrent. But thank you for bringing that up. There is imprisonment, even though you won't find that in the Torah. There is hardly any incarceration in the biblical verses. And there's, you know, one case that I can think of when they didn't know what to do, right? But you find that in the Talmud and in the halacha and in the Rambam. And you'll find that I don't have the source with me here, but that there is this concept of unpleasant prison experience, absolutely. So I just wanted to bring out, and so, yeah.
I agree with you. You say that the deterrent of death specifically is we all know that we're going to die and we don't want to die. The prison description you describe, that 1804. If you told me to go to prison for life, he doesn't have the description of what he's going through right now.
Do you mean he doesn't know what
he
that
doesn't
is?
Know that you tell it to me, you know, you can express it, but you know, it's you can't live out 30 years in prison. We all see death. You know, so I think it's still a big.
So maybe we should start a movement that is educating.
It's like scared straight, the old scared straight thing where they bring kids into prisons.
So there is such a thing.
Yeah, I mean, not specifically geared toward the death, but just bringing young kids who are sort of committed some crimes and they put them in there with, you know, hardened criminals and basically say, this is your life's path, and the hardened criminals, you know, suggest to them directly that may not be the path they might choose to elect.
Fascinating.
So the research indicates that program was a failure, just as a point to the deterrent question.
Why is that so?
I don't know why, but they tracked, you know, participants and non-participants and found out it did nothing to reduce the crime rate of the participants.
What's the research about death penalty being deterred? Is there research on that?
Well, there's a lot. I mean, there's a lot of social science research on that, and that's a controversial area because most of the stuff I've read that suggests that, you know, if you've got an 18-year-old kid who's at a drug deal, all of a sudden guns are pulled out, shooting starts, they're not sitting there saying, having the internal conversation, to your point, not, geez, what does the next 30 years in prison look like? They're not having any internal conversation, to and including, if I do this, then, you know, I could be executed. So, you know, that is the argument in that it is not a deterrent.
And to your comment about that the death penalty is just used for premeditated murder, I don't believe anyone that thinks about premeditated murder is thinking about the consequence. I just don't.
Yeah, the exception is like assassination of the president, or the federal ones are really much more surgical in their application of the death penalty. So it's knowing an intentional death of a president or other high government official, Terrorism Act,
racial.
Racial stuff. In fact, the recent shootings in South Carolina, they are seeking the death penalty despite the fact that many, not all, but many of the victims' families are against it. So I think that's an excellent point. I think that the federal law tries to get at that a little bit more and is much more restrictive and says, all right, let's really think about the within the subset of murder cases, let's really think about ones that really take a series of methodical actions. And I think, you know, part of George Brockler's decision making in the Holmes case, and you heard it during the arguments by the lawyers, was the methodical nature of the planning as evidence that it was, you know, premeditated to the nth degree, but premeditated to a point where it's an appropriate penalty. But I think I think what you're getting at is a really interesting issue, and at least people that are drafting these laws, some of them are thinking about that.
Okay, so let's move on to source number four, where I just want to continue this thought of where you see that the Sanhedrin's role is limited and kind of leaves a lot up to God running the world. And source number four is a well-known piece from the Tractate of Marcos. Two people who killed. One killed unintentionally, and the other killed intentionally. So, by the way, intentional murder, premeditated murder, that is liable for the death penalty. Unintentional murder, is that called manslaughter?
Second degree of manslaughter.
Okay,
yeah.
So, I mean, you have to know exactly where what parameters we're talking about. That, in the Torah law, is actually a sentence to exile. He needs to move away to a city of refuge. And those of you familiar with the verses, you know that punishment. Okay, so neither killed in the presence of witnesses, so they can't be prosecuted. So even if the fact is that they did these things, these crimes, so to speak, so they cannot be prosecuted by Sanhedrin. So Hashem makes them. This is an example of where Hashem is going to mete out the justice. Okay, Hashem makes them meet in the same inn. Okay, Basheret or Hashkocha Pratis, right? Where Hashem is going to make them come together in the same place. This is an option. Okay, the intentional killer sits under a ladder, as the unintentional killer descends the ladder. Okay, so you got this picture in your in front of you. Okay, so he's sitting there. The intentional murderer sitting underneath the ladder, and the one who killed unintentionally is coming down the ladder, and all of a sudden he falls on the unintentional killer and kills him. Now this is all of a sudden in the presence of plenty of witnesses. So they reenacted here, so to speak. The one who killed intentionally got put to death through circumstance, through accident. And the one who killed unintentionally is exiled because they're witnesses and they see that he killed unintentionally, and he gets this punishment of the exile. This is an example of how even in this world Hashem can orchestrate that justice will be meted out. There sometimes it doesn't happen in this world, and we know that everything gets, all accounts are settled in Olam Haba, in the world to come. So what exactly is the role of Sanhedrin? So if they're just limited, they're just kind of like they're put into this box that allows them to exercise the death penalty to a certain degree. What is their role? So I think that we need to get into a little bit of a religious discussion, so to speak. And that is, we could see that in source number 5. This is actually in the laws of the Talmud Sanhedrin when it talks about the laws of when a person is actually being put to death by the courts, when he's about 10 cubits away from the place of stoning. Okay, this was a case of death by stoning. They say to him, the court system will say, confess, which is a process that we all do on our sins, be them great or small, right? We go through that teshuva process when we say, I have remorse, I feel bad what I did, I shouldn't have done it, I confess. It's a religious activity that we do. We do it on Yom Kippur. Right? The same idea, vidui, of confession. For such is the practice of all those who are executed. They first confess, for he who confesses has a portion in the world to come. What we see in this short passage of the Talmud is it sheds light onto what the role of Sanhedrin actually is in the system of the Torah system of death penalty. And that role is it's achieving kapara, achieving atonement for one's sin. Much of our atonement it has to happen through our tshuva, and may happen in the world to come. But part of that is we can only be purified from our sins if we turn around and regret them, and we confess. Okay, so here is Sanhedrin is not only acting as administering punishment to a crime. They're also acting in a religious way to assist this criminal to the place where he eventually wants to get, and that is the atonement. Again, a religious discussion. So I think this just sheds light on what their role actually is. Okay, we can stop here before we move on to the next conversation here. Is there any...
I have a question. You talked about this, I imagine, 2,000 years ago. Was there a relationship between the Hammurabi Code prior to that and the Jewish law?
Well, the Jewish law that was encoded 2,000 years ago in the Talmud was recorded in writing at that time. Up until that time, there was oral law. It was passed from generation to generation. And it was from the time of the giving of the Torah, which was 3,000 years ago, 3,400 years ago, and that was Mount Sinai. And together with the written law came the oral law. And the oral law was handed down generation, student to teacher to student for all those years, 1,500 years or so, until it was encoded in the Mishnah and then subsequently more explained in the Talmud. So that which we say that was encoded 2,000 years ago, it was already set and in practice from the time of the giving of the Torah. That gives some sort of a historical perspective.
I'll respond to that a little bit because I learned a little Hammurabi's Code. Hammurabi's Code values property over persons. And one of the first laws in Hammurabi's Code is if you kill someone's slave, you're not guilty of murder, you have to pay damages. The fact that you killed a human being doesn't play into it. So there's no morality base in Hammurabi's Code that parallels the Torah. You know, so I think that, you know, they're law codes in the same era, but the foundations are totally different.
Thank you, Dan, because I'm still busy learning the Torah. I didn't have time yet to get the number up. So thanks for filling in there.
Well, so there are just a few offenses in the Torah that are punishable by death. Adultery, blasphemy, I think, and idolatry, and maybe some others. How does that basis from Torah inform how the Sanhedrin now interpreted the value of the need for capital punishment in situations that derive from those three original sources?
Right, so the Sanhedrin was charged with applying the laws of the Torah, the written law, and then when it kind of came down to the actual application of it, we saw the debate in how they're going to exercise and how much they're going to leave for God. So in other words, they're applying the code of the written law.
Can a Jew sit on a death qualified jury, and does it make a difference if the defendant, the accused, is a Jew or a Gentile?
That's a good question. Thank God I've always got out of my jury duty so far.
You have a lot of guts as a lawyer putting a rabbi or a priest or other clergy on a jury, that's for sure. Any kind of jury. With all respect.
Good to know. I will make sure to come in full rabbinic garb next time. I won't hide that. That's an excellent question.
Can I just take a...
Yeah.
So capital punishment is something I study a lot. It's a pet peeve. And just to answer your question, Neil, maybe in a different vein. So most of you probably know that the Torah clearly allows for capital punishment, but the circumstances under which it could be applied are so incredibly restrictive that it's almost impossible to apply. Like, you probably heard that for capital punishment to apply, there has to be two eyewitnesses who actually witness the crime. They have to inform the perpetrator before he commits the crime, hey, if you're about to do what it looks like you're going to do, you know it's a capital crime. The perpetrator has to stop, acknowledge that he heard the warning, and still go forward with the crime. So the Torah talks about, like, even if there's a person in a room and someone else goes into the room and the two people see that guy going into the room and there's no one else and he comes out with a bloody knife and the person's dead in the room, that's not enough.
Yeah, I was alluding to this, that there are many hoops that... for any capital punishment in the Torah, to actually, there's a lot of hoops already that need to be jumped through, and one of them is circumstantial evidence is not a basis. I mean, so you may know that this is for real what's happening here, but you're not going to even from Torah law before the Sanhedrin pulled back, they're not going to do it because of all those loopholes.
And there are modern lawmakers, including the state legislature in Illinois, that look to those precepts. So Governor Ryan, before he was convicted by my former office, the Department of Justice in Chicago, he commuted all the death penalty sentences in Illinois. And in response, the state legislature there passed some new rules. And among the rules are that in death penalty case, for there to be a death penalty case, it cannot be based even in part on the sole eyewitness. There has to be at least two witnesses. So not exactly the biblical precepts, but pretty darn close. So it's interesting that, you know, even today, secular lawmakers are seeking some guidance in traditional religious law.
Okay, I'd like to move on to another point over here is the last point that Rick mentioned is not getting the cocktail right. There was recently they had some trouble putting one of the guys on death row to death. And this is an important thing that is actually discussed in the Talmud, based on the Torah law, that when a person is liable for capital punishment, that it be as humane as possible. And that you can see in source number 6, I believe it's 6 here.
Yeah.
Love your fellow as yourself. Ahavta l'reicha kamocha. We all are familiar with that mitzvah. We may be surprised that the Talmud comments on that mitzvah of loving your fellow as yourself, not referring to only your good buddy who's of equal moral standing as you, but it's also referring to somebody who's been sentenced to death. It refers to him as your fellow, l'reyacha. And source number 7 tells us an important lesson. Choose for him a pleasant death. Okay, I don't know what death is exactly pleasant, but in relative terms, that we are commanded to choose a death that will be, and as Rashi comments over there, as quickly as possible. So there is a great emphasis, and I'm not going to go into the details over there, but I there was a great emphasis on when there is actually a death penalty that it be done with the great, you know, the consideration towards as humane as possible.
So, and under Utah's law, I think this is still on the books. That was the one state where the condemned could choose for himself or herself the pleasant death. You could elect firing squad, or you could elect lethal injection. And I think that's still on the books because the last person that was executed in Utah was executed by firing squad. So that's kind of an interesting. Who's making the choice?
Right. So no. So the Sanhedrin will not give the choice because they're kind of pre-described, levels of death. But within those levels, it has to be as quickly as possible.
In Israel, I don't know if there's been more than the execution of Eichmann.
Right. I believe that's it. Yeah.
Again,
it's important to know that the state of Israel's court system is the state court system is a secular court system, and it's some things is guided by Torah law, some things is doing based on the old British mandate stuff. There's a separate system there which is the Bagatz and Badatz Bedin Agadol. Yeah, that is Bedin, right? There is that does some. There's a purview of halachic law that is in there. So just to continue on this sentiment over here, this would be interesting. Number 8. When one was going to be killed, they would put a grain of frankincense in a goblet of wine and gave him to drink, so that he would become dazed. Okay, so by the way, this is the next thing that's coming legal in Colorado, I guess. We don't know about this trick, huh? A little alcohol, a little wine and frankincense. Okay?
Where do you find frankincense?
I don't know. But, okay, so that is some sort of a tranquilizer that would put the person put them to ease or whatever, making them dazed. And just the end of that statement from the Talmud Sanhedrin says that was actually donated by the respectable woman of Jerusalem. The kind women of Jerusalem said, hey, this is a guilty party, he's going to be put to death, but we're going to ease the pain and drug him up, I guess. So that would be a suggestion for you,
I'm no expert on how these drugs work, but I think that there's basically a 3-drug cocktail, and the first drug is effectively, you know, serious frankincense. I mean, I think it's the same. It's conceptually the same idea.
Uh-huh.
I mean, there's a sequence. There's a sequence to those drugs. The problem is apparently they're not having that part of the intended effect.
Right, it wasn't enough of it.
Right.
And as a doctor friend of mine told me, that there's no way of knowing painkillers what's gonna do the job on the same person. He's told me he's done the same surgery on two hands, and the painkillers that were necessary on one of the same person didn't work for the other. So those are tricky. So you see what they put a grain of frankincense. I don't know what effect it had on which people, but just let's finish up. And the final thing is, I think, quite important statement. This is a conversation of extra legal power. Okay, we talked about Sanhedrin having a very very limited ability to administer capital punishment. It's very rare, and even though that they will find all the laws in, you know, a whole section of law of how to do it when it comes up, it's very rare, and then it became even rarer and then just totally disappeared because of no Sanhedrin. There is a important law over here which could be dangerous if people take it out of context, and that's number 9. All these murderers and the like who are not liable to be put to death by Beis Din for some technical reason or the other, yet Beis Din sees it fit to kill them as an emergency measure. If the era necessitates that, they have permission to do so according to what they see fit. This is a very important addendum to everything we said. There are times of emergency, and you see that even in contemporary law, there are exceptions to the regular garden variety murderer, this is more specifically talking to a time of where you know, let's say murder is rampant, and there's a need to come in, I guess, as a deterrent, and to take action. There is a, we can call it extra legal. It's outside of the normal purview of a Sanhedrin, and doesn't need to go through the regular channels. And there are times, an emergency measure, where a body of law would be able to do that. And so, to come out with this discussion and say that, looking at the Torah and applying that to contemporary society and say, you know what, total discouraging of any capital punishment, I think that may be a mistake and not accurate, because there is this source that says that there are times where a Beis Din would have the ability to do it, and therefore I think if we'd want to look at that as a something to learn from, we could say that there are times in a just society that there could be times where it's appropriate, and maybe it's a time of terrorism, maybe it's there's a debate right now going on, and not much of a debate in Israel when these people are rampant and running around, but there is less due process going on to putting these terrorists to death than there was a few years back. There's less due process, and I think that you know, the thinking is that we got to do what we can to stop this, and perhaps it can be you know, extrapolated, let's say, so to speak, from this final source here.
Does
Maimonides
explain any further what the situation would look like, and whether or not that ever occurred, and whether or not the Sanhedrin who did that was in fact a murderous Sanhedrin, nevertheless?
So I did not see any more specifics on this in Maimonides, and I did think that this is dangerously vague, that leaves a tremendous amount up to the Besdin or the court of the day, and it's according to what they see fit. So that's why it's a dangerous law, and in a contemporary legal system, we probably need some laws around it.
Well, it has been used in the United States for the Bush administration wanted to apply military courts to the terrorists that they caught in Afghanistan, maybe some others, rather than having it apply to having regular courts determine their guilt or innocence. So
maybe you can tell me how.
I don't know how it's worked out. I think it's actually been a failure, because I think the Bush administration was stymied every time they tried to get movement along.
So maybe you can fill me in how a guy like Bin Laden was killed with.
Well, that was based on a presidential finding. That's an expansion of executive power, which is different than it is, broadly speaking. Absolutely, this though, I mean, to the extent that the Beit Din is a court as opposed to the executive. But you're right; it's the exact same argument. It's extrajudicial.
Well, I would argue that Maimonides over there is not going under. It's what I'm about to say is a little bit novel, because it's within the context of where it's written, but. You know, there's two pieces that always goes on. There's a justice system, a system of justice, and then there's a enforcement and a keeping of safety. And in that case, it could be, even in a religious aspect, they might be able to carry out things regarding to protect, you know.
Yeah, I mean, you know, in America we have the division of power, and here I think this is to speak to what you were just talking about, that this is actually given to a Besdin, who is going to be on top of both of the police force and you know, the defense force and the, you know, theoretically.
And we even have that. I mean, we have a secret national security court in Washington, D.C. that the government goes to without notice to the other side, and they make a secret decision, and it's applied secretly. And so there's due process by a court of duly appointed by the president, district court judges who are confirmed by the Senate, but you don't even know who's on the court. You only know who the head of the court is. So it's not at all dissimilar to this.
So there are times of emergency that things like measures have to be taken.
You call that a justice system. You call that doing something in government in a justified way. Not the legal.
Right,
the
that's
legal,
right, because it's non-adversarial.
It's not a legal system.
That's
it's
right.
Not part of the legal system.
What did you say? Extrajudicial?
It's extrajudicial. It's judicial, but it's extrajudicial because you don't go through the normal channels, the normal due process, the normal review, and the normal, you know, adversarial function. But it's still, it's a special court, like this is a special court. So, yeah, that's interesting.
Not any appeals either.
And that's also, that's also why it's only the Besdin HaGadol. It's the main Besdin.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I think this Rambam is giving permission to courts of the time to act in emergency.
Oh, that's it, the broader courts.
I believe so.
He's saying Besdin, not Sanhedrin. He's not talking about what used to be.
Yeah, I don't know. I have to see that.
I believe so. I have to go back and like Rabbi Haman is alluding to a very important method of study of the Rambam. Where the Rambam places the context, where he places his law, is as important as his words that he says. So I you know, Rabbi Haman picked up that it's in the laws of murderers, but we need to go back to that actual chapter and see if he's going back on the Sanhedrin or even the contemporary courts. And I'd have to go back and see that. And yeah, I think we're about done.
Thanks.
Great.
Thank you.
So now you got to find someone who is like in the National Security Council or something to talk about this stuff. Yeah, and just like.
I mean, Bin Laden? I was wondering.